All right, so quickly, let's look at the pop quiz. We'll get that out of the way. And I realize if you weren't here last week, it's all right. It is based on Philippians chapter 1. Maybe you already know who wrote this letter or epistle. It was the old name to the Christians in Philippi. Who wrote it? Paul. Right, or at least Paul was the source. It's not clear whether he actually physically wrote it or not, but it is a letter from him. Where is he as he creates this letter? We think probably in Rome, but he is definitely incarcerated. There is no doubt that he is in a prison. He's there because he's guilty, right? No, we don't know the exact circumstances, but there were a number of occasions where Paul was accused of things. For example, in the city of Jerusalem, they saw him with some Gentiles at one point. Then they saw him in the temple, and what did the people assume? He brought those Gentiles with him inside the temple. Was that true? It was not true. So what do we call that today when you hear news that isn't really true? We call that either a lie or just fake news, all right? Well, it's not a new thing today. It's not new that you might hear things or read things or be told things that don't end up actually being true. There were a lot of people who thought that Paul had violated the idea that only Jewish people were allowed within the inner sanctum areas of the temple. And when they thought that he had violated that, what began to happen? What do you call the crowd that has gone out of control? A mob or a riot was about to happen, and that's why the Roman officials, the Roman soldiers, specifically took him into custody as much to quell the riot as it was to protect Paul. So, all right, is the city of Philippi on the continent of Asia, Europe, or North America? It is in Europe. In fact, it was the first city that Paul and his group went to when they crossed over into Europe from Asia. All right. Which two people are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, Jeannie White? Timothy along with Paul. Both of those names are listed there. By the way, in chapter 2, we're going to have a third name that's listed, and I want you to watch for that. The writer feels torn between his desire to go to heaven and be with God and his desire to be freed from prison so he can continue to minister to or to have ministry to the people. So here's verses 21, 22, and 23 from the English Standard Version. You fill in for me. This is Paul. For to me to live is Christ. Okay, that was his focus. It wasn't for his job. It wasn't for family, although I'm sure Paul felt strongly about those kinds of things. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, if your goal is to be with Christ, then dying is actually going to allow you to get closer. So if I am to live in the flesh, meaning that maybe the emperor was going to find him innocent and he might be released. By the way, if he was found guilty of what had been charged of him, what would happen to him in Rome? That's right. He would be executed, all right? If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall blank. Now, what do you think about that? Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Okay? Have you thought about that idea that we get to choose to live each day? We get to choose to live for Christ. We get to choose how our days are going to be. I am what? I am blank pressed. I am hard pressed between the two. So here's Paul. He's thinking about maybe he's going to be executed. Maybe he's going to live. And he's admitting to us that, as far as he's concerned, dying, while that would be a loss for the Philippian Christians and the people he's working with, for him personally, it would be gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My blank is to depart. My desire My druthers, if you were, when's the last time you heard somebody say druther? His druthers, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. To be with Christ, for that is far better. Wow. All right, that's Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1. Now, why would he say that kind of thing to the Philippian Christians? They're worried about him. They know that he's been taken into custody, that his case is going to be heard just as he demanded as a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And now his life is potentially on the line. Why would he bring all of that up to the Christians in Philippi? What do you think? And what if he is executed? What is he saying to the Christians in Philippi? If it goes bad, it's all good. Even if it goes bad, it's still good because I'll get to be with Christ. So we didn't really talk about this last week, but there is, in my humble opinion, a key word that goes with the book of Philippians, the whole book. And we're going to see Paul use it in chapter 2. But here's the word that I think about. Oops. Encouragement. Now, do we need encouragement today? Is there anything going on in our world that might cause people to kind of become frustrated and despondent and sad? As I look around and see a number of you wearing masks, gee, I wonder what that could be. What could it be in our world that people are just tired of it and wish it wasn't there and Lord, make it go away? There, by the way, there are some televangelists that if you send them money, they will tell the COVID virus to leave you alone. COVID virus, I repel you. How do you think that's going to work? Yeah, okay. Bill says, yeah, if you do that and wear a mask and wash your hands and all that stuff. The world has not changed. Now, it wasn't the same kinds of issues. Although we have one church member tonight with whom I do communicate almost every week who is serving time up in Crawfordville, Florida. He's incarcerated tonight. Now imagine if you were dealing COVID while you were in prison. You want to talk about kind of adding double measure to the challenge of the health issues. And what do you do when the people around you are getting sick and you're not allowed to leave? Or you're not allowed to go into isolation because you're in the same unit or ward that they are? Hey, it's tough. It is tough. We need this as much today, not just because of COVID, but just because the world is still a twisted and wicked place. So, having said all of that, any questions about our little pop quiz? I like that. All right. Good for you on chapter 1. Now we're going to move on to Philippians chapter 2. If you grab one of the sheets, the front page looks the same. It's the same sheet that I gave you last week. But this time, if you turn it over, I've added chapters 2, 3, and 4 to it. And in fact, I've suggested to you that Philippians chapter 2 can be broken up into three different segments. I hope you brought your Bible with you, because my intent every week is for us to read the entire chapter. Last week we read all of Philippians chapter 1. Right now we're going to read all of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 11. Anybody who'd like to, tell us what translation you're using and read, please. Chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. All right.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and fellowship, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Keep going all the way through verse 11.
Oh, I thought it.
Does yours take a break there? Okay, that's fine. My particular translation, the English Standard Version, puts verses 1 through 11. How does your translation identify that opening segment there of chapter 2?
Unity through humility, and then the next phrase is the humbled and exalted
Christ. Okay. So you can kind of put those two together, but certainly the idea that we are to be the same way that Christ is. In fact, that's what Paul says. By the way, in the English Standard Version there in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. In fact, I really want to read this to you the way that Paul intended it. Because is there any doubt in your mind that he believed there was encouragement in Christ?
Amen.
Is there any doubt? No. But he's writing it to make them think about it. Do you think there's any doubt in Paul's mind that there is comfort from love? Do you think there's any doubt in his mind that there is participation in the Spirit? No doubt in my mind. Any affection and sympathy? Any doubt that that's what Paul thinks? So here's what Paul really meant to say. Since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is comfort from love, and since there is participation in the Spirit, which is capital S, by the way, and since there is affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being what? Like-minded. Again, the English Standard Version says, by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Somebody do a commentary for me. What's Paul trying to say there?
You got to get rid of something.
Get your head in the game.
All right. But what game should it be?
Jesus' game.
It should be Jesus' game. Now, we all like to play our own games. After all, we call it the home version of Jeopardy or the home version of whatever it is. But when it comes to Christianity, hopefully our home version is the same as the one of Christ himself. And so the emphasis here is on the idea, this would be how I would paraphrase it, let's all be one. Now, can you think of any other place in Paul's writings where he emphasizes oneness? Say again? Okay, Judy, I heard Galatians. What are you thinking of? Okay, he does, by the way, in the book of Galatians, talk about there's only one gospel.
Right.
And that if you're following some other gospel, that is a counterfeit gospel. It's not the real gospel. And he's contrasting what Jesus taught with what the law of Moses required. And he's trying to help the people in Galatians understand you can't keep one foot in Jesus' gospel and the other foot in the law of Moses. You're not going to be able to survive. It doesn't work. Now, Becky, you mentioned Ephesians. What are you thinking of? Yeah, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Somebody find that for us. It is in the book of Ephesians.
4 and 5.
All right, you got that? So just in the back of your brain, remember Philippians 2 has some of that same theme as Paul was sharing with the Christians in Ephesus. It's not a surprise because Paul's message was the same no matter where he was or who he was talking to or writing to, and that is there should be unity. Now, who really started all of that talk about unity? It wasn't Paul. It was Jesus himself. Where could you go, for example, to find out this idea about unity where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and you're in me, and I'm in him, and he's in us, and you can draw lines between everywhere. Where does he say that?
John 17.
John 17. Store that in the back of your brain. That oneness was not something that Paul started, but it was something that was revealed to him in that time when God was directing him. Because John, Paul wasn't there. John was when he records what we know of as John 17. But Paul would have heard the same message. All right, well, somebody else pick verse 5 up then for us and read down through 11, because I know that these will go together. Chapter 2, verse 5. Anybody? Wow, it's like a prayer, amen, on that. You know, there are chapters in the Bible that people often remember by giving them a name. 1 Corinthians 13 is what? The love chapter. I like that. What about Hebrews 11? The faith chapter. What about Luke 15? I call it the lost chapter, not because we can't find it, but because there are three parables there about lost things. A lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost boy. Actually, two lost boys, but we could talk about that some other time. By the way, prodigal comes from the idea of being wasteful. And if you think of it in wastefulness, there was one that was wasteful for sure. What about Philippians chapter 2? I'm going to suggest to you tonight that it is the humble and exalted chapter. And I give you permission to remember it that way. Hebrews 11, the chapter about faith. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And now Philippians 2, the humble and exalted chapter. Who was it who was humble and then became exalted? Jesus himself, as we just heard here in verses 5 through 11. And by application, who else is supposed to be humbled but then will be exalted? Who else? You are in the Bible. Jesus prayed for you, by the way, in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. But you are right here if indeed you bear the title or you claim to be a Christian. What does that mean to be a Christian? Okay, a follower of Christ or to be like Christ. You know, you can't follow somebody without it rubbing off on you. I don't know how it is, but every time I get up close to people, for some reason, they just kind of rub off on me. Now, that can either be good or it can be bad. And in the case of Jesus, the closer you get to him and the more he rubs off, that is really good. Except, what do you have to go through before you can get to the exaltation? Remember the name of the chapter. Before you get to the exalted, you got to be at the
empty self.
At the empty of yourself, the humility part. Does Jesus' life fulfill that idea? You tell me. All right? What examples can you give where it demonstrates humility in the life of Jesus? Let's start at the manger. What's another name for manger? Feed trough, that's right. Now, we don't like to think about it that way because it sounds kind of crass. But it was just where they put the food for the animals in the barn. Except on this particular night, I hope they kind of swept it out a little bit. I don't know if they did. But instead of it being the feed for the animals, it was the baby Jesus that was there. Now, that's pretty humble. Anybody here have your mom and dad bring in a feed trough and put it beside their bed and keep you there when you were little?
We can't remember.
You can't. I've been told you were there, but you just don't remember, right? I can tell you this. When my twin sons were born, we had the prettiest bassinet for them right beside our bed. And if somebody had suggested we needed to bring in something from the barn, I don't think it would have gone over well, especially with the grandparents. I'm sorry, that's just not the way you treat your grandkids. You don't put them in a feeding trough. But that's where Jesus is. What else about the life of Jesus was humble? Jeannie's talking about him taking off his outer garment on the night before his arrest and trials and crucifixion. He puts on a kind of a towel-like garment, and he washes everybody's feet. I want you to think about this. Had you been there that night, would you have let him wash your feet? I have the privilege, or I don't know what the opposite word would be, of having had my feet washed. I left Florida, went to Houston, Texas, didn't like to wear shoes because I was still dreaming about being back on the beaches of South Florida. And so every college devotional I went to, I was barefooted. And after about the third or fourth devotional, and I showed up barefooted, they ushered me right through the living room and right into the kitchen of the house of the family that was hosting. Guess what they had set up in the kitchen? And the washing implements, and a low-level chair for me to sit in. I was in dismay. Now, they weren't implying that my feet were dirty, although I think they just kind of thought it was kind of crazy that this Florida boy would run around Houston, Texas without any shoes on. I did wear shoes when I went to the meals in my dorm, so I don't want you fretting about me. They washed my feet that night. That was a humbling experience to be on the receiving end of humbling for feet washing. What did Peter say? Peter was our first President Bush before there was a President Bush. George Herbert Walker Bush, you say, knock on that. Knock on that. Wouldn't be prudent. You remember that? Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. That was Peter. He wasn't going to let Jesus wash his feet until Jesus said, you've either got to let me do this or you're out of here. Now, Peter liked being in the pool. Have you ever been in the pool where everybody else is getting to play and you get kicked out? Well, that's exactly what Jesus was saying to Peter was, you know, you're a part of my group and we're having a great time here, but if you won't let me do this thing, then you got to get out. And Peter, bless his heart, I'd like to think that we would have the same kind of conviction. Peter says, what then? If it has to be that way, then don't do just my feet. Go ahead and do all of me. Don't you know that Jesus probably smiled at that point, appreciating the full commitment, not just the feet, but every other part of him that he was willing to let Jesus cleanse. All right. Humility first, then exaltation after. And the ultimate, and somebody did mention it a little bit ago, the ultimate humiliation or humility demonstrated by Jesus would have been when? On the cross. And I would suggest to you that he was already in that mode, had been all through his life, but especially in Gethsemane when he says, not my will, but yours be done. He's already in that humble mode. And he's been doing that all of his life. We celebrate the death and burial of Jesus as we should, but it's only because he lived the perfect, humble life all through his life, even on those occasions where he kicked the money changers and the people who sold the animals for sacrifice out of the temple. He was still humble. And because of that humility that brought him to and through the cross, he is then exalted. That's Philippians 2. That is the humble and exalted passage that we do well to remember. How about somebody pick up, oh, by the way, so for verses chapter 1 through, or verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, something about humility. Christ is our example, but we should be, and the idea of oneness, I think, could fit in there as well. All of that coming from those first 11 verses. Somebody pick up with verse 12 and go down through verse 18 for us. Anybody? Tell us what translation. Go ahead.
So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both the will and the work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Yea, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in the same manner, do ye also joy and rejoice with me.
All right. Thank you very much. Who would like to put a kind of an overview on those verses? What do you get out of that? What's Paul trying to say here in this paragraph, if you will? Yeah, but some of the translators focus on that emphasis toward light. Does any other part of it grab anybody? Interesting, shining stars. I like that. Now, where else do we get this idea about light and shining? Where should your mind take you in terms of other Bible areas? In the Gospel according to John, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So there, you should be thinking about that as well. Any other place that comes to mind? Okay. I think we do well to remember the book of Genesis. Let there be light. And there was light. By the way, had the sun been made yet? So when God said, let there be light, and there was light, where did it come from? It came from God. Now, what's fascinating is if you go to the end of the story, around Revelation 21, 22, it says there won't be any sun, S-U-N, in heaven either, because, you tell me, God himself will be the source of light. So from Genesis 1 all the way then finally to the end of the story in Revelation 21, 22, God is the light. Now, if it's true, what Genesis says about let us make people, both women and men, in our image, what does that mean that God has put within us? A little bit of whatever he is. We've got that kernel, if you will, like Jesus talked about, call it a mustard seed if you want to, but Jesus said, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, what can it do? By the way, the people in Jesus' day would have known that the mustard seed was small, but what about the mustard tree?
Birds can light.
It was big enough that the birds could make their nests in it. So the idea is, just because something starts small doesn't mean that it's insignificant if it's nurtured. And so we have that light in us as well. Anybody else here? Mine, by the way, this is the English Standard Version. Lights in the world is how that is described. And by the way, if you were listening carefully back in verse 15, even back then, Paul said, again according to the ESV, he was living, and the Christians then were living, in a crooked and twisted generation. Aren't you glad that we've outgrown all that foolishness? Aren't you glad that the world we live in is so much better than it was 2,000 years ago? Do you think there's any crookedness in our world today?
We do live in Gainesville.
Okay. I think it extends beyond Gainesville. I mean, it's the nature of Satan's environment. What about a twisted generation? Any twisting going on today? The Bible said the day is coming when the world is going to call evil good and is going to call good evil. Well, I'm not saying that it's just happened today, but I can see examples of that even yet today. So, when Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, about how many years ago did Solomon write that down? There is nothing new under the sun. All right, I'm testing you now to see if you have in your timeline about what point in world history did Solomon live. Bob, what do you think?
Oh, well, it's a reason to answer that question.
Oh, okay. Well, let me answer that one, and then I'll get back to you. Anybody?
800 years.
Jesus lived right around zero, actually probably minus four, but we could go into that. Just in the back of your brain, put Saul, David, and Solomon. Each one reigned for 40 years, but just put them right around 1000 BC. About 500 years earlier is Abraham. And about 600 years later, it's going to be Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. But Saul, David, and Solomon, and I think of them that way because of the first kings over the nation of Israel, right around 1000 BC. Well, today is 2022, so how many years ago does that make Solomon? Yeah, about 3,000 years ago. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And guess what? There's still nothing really new. Now you're going to say, Ron, there's COVID-19.
Ask Pharaoh. Who's only one plague for America and 10 for Egypt.
The relevance of the Bible is based on the idea that our world is still about the same. Now, we have lots of new technology and lots of understanding. Certainly our medical understanding is enhanced than it was before. But we still have diseases today that we don't know how to fix. My wife suffered for 3.5 years with dementia. From the very beginning of her symptoms, she was immediately put on the strongest Alzheimer drugs that were available in 2010. And guess what? Had no impact whatsoever. It didn't slow anything down. It didn't make it any easier. We still struggle with those same things today. But what we have today that others have not had is what this chapter is talking about. We have a Savior who has shown us how to live through it. Did Jesus have any troubles in his life? I mean, if there's any person who should have had an easy, straightforward life, it really ought to have been Jesus of Nazareth. Any conflict in his life? Like what, Dan?
All right, let's start the list. Satan was against him.
Yep.
And he left him initially, and then he never let up until his last breath on the cross.
That's right.
So there's Satan. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and all of the...
They didn't like the idea that he was doing good on the Sabbath. Is that not amazing?
Death, he's going to start an insurrection, and Rome's going to stomp us, which they eventually did anyway.
Yep.
So all of the leadership of the Jews were against him. What else? Let's see. Demons were uppity, and he put them in their place. He had all of the diseases, blind, lame. He cured all those troubles.
Skin diseases, all of it. And at one point, he's so popular, and the groups are so big, who shows up to hopefully take him back home and kind of bring things back under control a little bit? Who shows up? His family does. He even had the issue about his family not understanding his ministry. His mom and his half-brothers and sisters all show up, and the idea is, oh, this is just crazy, they're thinking. It's out of control. We need to kind of save him from himself. If the Son of God could face difficulties in his life, what does Peter say in 1 Peter? We ought to consider it a privilege that what happens to us? Same stuff. We should consider it a privilege that when the apostles are arrested in the book of Acts, all 12 of them together, it was first just Peter and John, but eventually all 12 are arrested. They are told, you are not allowed to preach in this name anymore. But before they released them, what does the text say that the Sanhedrin made sure was done to those 12 guys? Yeah. And apparently it was the kind of flogging or whipping that was similar to what Jesus experienced that night before he was taken out and crucified. And so, of course, they complained mightily about it. Oh, they left the Sanhedrin. They were just all upset about being mistreated. No. What does the text say? They left the presence of the Sanhedrin doing what? That's what Paul just said. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with. What did Paul have to rejoice about? Where did we say he was at the writing of this letter? He was under arrest. Was he innocent or guilty? He knew the answer. The same way Mary knew whether Jesus was virgin born or not. Maybe other people weren't sure, but Mary knew whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not. Paul knew he was innocent, and yet he says here to the Philippian brethren, be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul still knows that they are going to be distraught about his situation, that they are going to be upset, that they're going to be concerned. And so there are two individuals that he wants to make sure that they know. After all, he may be out of the picture. What if the very next day Caesar were to hear his case and give him a thumbs down and Paul's gone? But he says, I've got two people who are watching out for you along with me. Somebody read, starting in verse 19 down through... let's go ahead and stop at 24. Anybody? Tell us what translation you're using.
ESV.
Go ahead. Start in verse 19.
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also.
Yeah, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. What's going to happen for Paul to be able to go in person? Yeah, he's going to have to be released from this house arrest or whatever kind of what kind of custody he's being held in. And so he wants to make sure that they know that Timothy is concerned about them as well, and that Timothy is kind of special. Now, he mentions here the idea about Timothy being like a son and having a father. What's he referring to there? Okay. And
become your father in the faith.
Yeah, Paul was not afraid to show special focus on those that he nurtured in the faith. And he thought about it like a familial connection. That he, Paul, the older one, like a dad, and Timothy, the younger one, like a son. But he wasn't the only one. Somebody go ahead and read verses 25 through the end of the chapter. Anybody? But tell us what translation. All right, I will. Thank you for... ESV, I have thought it necessary, Paul goes on to say, to send to you Epaphroditus. See, you were afraid to read because you weren't sure how to pronounce that name. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. Now, he's not a son, he's a brother. So what does that tell you probably about Epaphroditus? Timothy was younger. Epaphroditus was probably a little older. But by the way, he had strong connections to the Christians in Philippi. He's my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Is it appropriate for Paul to use the soldier metaphor?
Absolutely.
Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. We are in a battle. Paul felt that battle. He sensed the urgency that Satan did not want him out there sharing the message. And that's why he relied on people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's my fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. In other words, they can't be there with him, but wherever he is, most likely Rome, there Epaphroditus is there to help in their on their behalf for him. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Anybody know what kind of illness Epaphroditus had?
Pretty serious.
Serious. That's about as far as we can go with it.
He almost died.
Yeah. He had COVID before there was COVID. And it almost killed him. That's what Paul says. Read with me. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. Now, do you think there were times when Paul thought about his own needs? When Paul was willing to admit that he needed people around him? Epaphroditus was one of those individuals. So what is Satan trying to do? If Epaphroditus is helping Paul, what's Satan going to do? Get Epaphroditus out of the picture. Do you think Satan does that today? You know, I leave that hanging in the air for you to think about. Does Satan perhaps work today that it might turn out in this congregation Satan doesn't want us to speak out? So Mark, his wife, has COVID and has to go into isolation. Donnie has COVID and has to stay in isolation, and I became a roofer. I got my shingles. That's right. Don't shake your head, Bob. That was good. Oh, come on. That was a good one.
Pray that you'll be ruthless.
There you go. Ruthless. I like it. I don't know. Is Satan trying to stop us? Is he trying to get us to where we don't speak out? Now, what Paul's going to say, we haven't gotten there yet, is that even if Satan is able to silence Paul, even if Satan is able to silence Timothy and Epaphroditus, who still remains? The Word of God and the people to whom it was written to. All of those Christians in Philippi are still able to speak. Satan cannot silence everybody. He couldn't silence Jesus, though he tried for 3 days. Go ahead, Becky.
When Jesus prayed in John 17 for those that would believe as a result of the apostles.
That's right. And here we are. There you are again. You're in John 17. You're in Philippians 2. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul said, for me to die is gain. That was chapter 1. And yet he says, had Epaphroditus died, what was going to be his reaction? According to verse 27 there. Sorrow upon sorrow. When Stephen is stoned in the book of Acts, what does it say? How did the early Christians react to his stoning to death? Same thing. It says they sorrowed about that. But our sorrow is different than the kind in the world because in the world, if this is all that there is, when you're dead, that's just the end of the game. But for us, there is more to come. Nonetheless, Paul talks about how the loss of Epaphroditus would have caused sorrow for him. I am the more eager, I'm continuing to read now in chapter 2, verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. By the way, that's now the third time that we've gotten this idea of joy and rejoicing, and that I may be less anxious. So, how do you think this letter got from Paul, wherever he was, to the Christians in Philippi? Anybody want to take a wild guess? I think it was hand-delivered. I think that Paul took it and he gave it to Epaphroditus and said, I need you to go to Philippi. I need you to go and to renew so that they can be strengthened to see that you're well. And so you can come back and tell me how things are going there. Now, had it been today and somebody there had had an iPhone and Paul had had an iPhone, what would they have done?
FaceTime.
Yeah, we'd have just FaceTimed it together. Isn't that awesome? Do you know that every Sunday morning we have Christians in Eastern Europe who via the internet join in with our worship assembly? People that are 3,000 miles away who are worshiping with us because of the technology that we have. I'm kind of glad that Paul had to write it down. You know why? Because now we've got it to enjoy as well and to benefit from. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Maybe that ought to be our word for the night. And honor such men and women, by the way. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. They couldn't be up close, but he could be. It wasn't that they didn't want to help, but they were far away. Epaphroditus happened to be close by. And aren't you grateful? I'm certainly grateful that Timothy and Epaphroditus were willing to be fellow workers with Paul, as there were others. What about the husband and wife team? Anybody remember their name from the book of Acts? Priscilla and Aquila. Which one was the husband? Aquila was. Priscilla was the wife. They're mentioned seven times in the Bible. And they're mentioned in their working with Paul. Four of the seven times, guess who is listed first? Priscilla is listed first. It wasn't just Aquila, Priscilla, Aquila, Priscilla. No, four out of the seven times it was Priscilla and Aquila. I like that. I like that realization that it wasn't just the guys, but there were women who were actively involved in the ministry on behalf of Jesus, even in the early church. I take encouragement from that. That my daughters-in-law, who I don't typically call in-laws, they're just my daughters, are actively involved in the work of God in the cities where they live. And that my two granddaughters can grow up to be servants, active in the ministry of Jesus as well. So there it is, the humble and exalted chapter. So if I put together a pop quiz for next week, what should I include? All right, I'm probably, you might figure that, you know, chapter 1, verse 1 mentions Timothy, who is also mentioned then in chapter 2, probably going to come up. You may want to practice writing out the name Epaphroditus. However, I can tell you already, I will not take points off for spelling. But if you do put down, well, it was Timothy and that other guy, I may have to do minus a half on that. I'd like you to at least give it a shot. What else about this chapter is worth remembering? I love that idea. That when we think about that metaphor in the Bible about shining like lights, By the way, in the Old Testament, who was it who reflected the glory of God to the consternation of the children of Israel? Remember how I talked about being close to somebody, things can rub off a little bit? Well, even the Hebrew writer in the New Testament goes all the way back and talks about Moses' glowing face when he came down off of Mount Sinai. How did the people react to Moses with a glowing face? They didn't like that. And how did he deal with that?
Put his mask on.
That's right. He wore a mask. Yeah, kind of like what we're having to do here, only apparently. Now, what's interesting is that once Moses was back amongst the people, what happened over time? Isn't that fascinating, Robert? That glow faded. Now, I'm going to give you a little secret here. I don't want you to tell anybody else in any other class. We get together each Sunday morning so that we can glow by being close to God and close to each other. Guess how long that glow lasts?
7 days.
Yeah, about 7 days. So, you got to come back. You see, in our recovery meetings, we end every one of our meetings with keep coming back. It was true for Moses. Now, the truth is, you got to stay closer than that if you're going to keep the glow. You got to have daily contact, hourly contact, minute by minute contact. But the whole idea is, by getting close to God, He rubs off on us. And then we get to go out and hopefully share that with people in the world. There are going to be some people who are scared when they see you glowing. There are going to be some people who are mad about that. They're going to be offended. And they're going to maybe tell you what the Sanhedrin said to the apostles, which was, you're allowed to go out and talk, but you are not allowed to use the name of
Yahweh,
certainly, and Jesus specifically. You see, that's not new either, this idea that it's okay to be religious, but you can't do it in the name of Jesus. That is not new.
That's right.
But it is true that there are those today when, if you speak up and you speak up in the name of Jesus, they may very well be upset that you do that. What did Jesus say? He who will confess me before others, you finish it for me. What does Jesus say? I'll confess that one before my Father in heaven. And the converse of that, if you're not willing, he says, to confess me before others, neither will I confess you before my Father who is in heaven. We have an obligation to let people know where the power is. If it was simply a matter of turning on the light switch, would you have any hesitance to show people how to turn on the light? I don't think we would. I think we'd be excited. Hey, come here. Let me show you. You've been living in darkness all this time. Let me show you. Here's the switch that makes it happen. And we would urge them to use that so that they wouldn't have to be in the dark anymore. Well, it isn't quite that easy, but we do know where the switch is. We know who the switch is, and we are encouraged. Key verses from chapter 2. Anybody? Any verse that sticks out in your brain?
14.
All right, read it again for us, John.
Do
chapter 2, verse 14.
Do all things without complaining and dispute.
We are so good at grumbling. We are so good at looking for faults. I'm going to tell you one other little secret. The glowing part is true. There have been some Sundays when I have gone home and in my brain I have fussed about the song leader. The problem is that Sunday morning, guess who the song leader was? Me. We can always find things to fuss about. Is it a little hot in here for everybody tonight? Feel a little bit warm to some of you?
Yeah.
Okay. I I tell you truthfully, there's one thing that a public speaker never, ever, ever, ever does, and that is to stand in front of a group of people and say, how's the temperature in here to you? Because it is guaranteed somebody's going to be uncomfortable. By the way, I did turn the temperature up a little bit. Thank you very much. My shingles have made it to where I have become, at least temporarily, extremely reactive to cold temperatures. So thank you for tolerating a little bit of extra heat tonight. It's been a help for me. By the way, this is the first class in 2.5 months that I've had enough energy to stand up through the whole class. So, shingles, be gone! I didn't pay my money, apparently. All right. Anybody else with a favorite verse from chapter 2? Verse 14, grumbling, complaining. What about you?
I have 13.
All right, read 13 for us.
God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yeah, God does work in us. If, what would be the answer to that if? God does work in us if we let him. I mean, that it's all about willingness to allow God to do the things that we're not sure we can do. I'm always amazed at how God makes things better than I thought they could be if I let him.
On his terms.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I thank you for adding that. But absolutely, on his terms always. As Jesus said, your will be done. And in fact, let's pray about that. Father, as we conclude tonight's thoughts about chapter 2 from Philippians, we're so grateful for Paul and for Timothy and Epaphroditus and all of those who served your people those 2 millennia ago. May we be worthy of being included amongst those who are good servants. May we be worthy of those who are willing to put our lives on the line if necessary so that others can be benefited and that your will can be accomplished in our lives. Help us the rest of this week and into next week that we can truly be your children, close to you, glowing just like you glow, to let our light shine on your behalf. As we tell you all of this, and we ask your love and support and grace in the name of Jesus. We all say together,
amen.
Amen. Thanks for being here.